I'd like to read to you, I'd like to take you through some of the scriptures in terms of the subject we have before us. And we'll turn first to Psalm 83, the 83rd Psalm. Now in Psalm 83 we're just going to read the first five verses, which bring to us the plea of the psalmist as he realizes the opposition of the enemy, of the enemies of God's people, and their conspiracies against the nation of Israel. And as this plea goes out centuries ago, it's going to be so vividly true in a matter of time, very, very soon. This is the way it reads. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They've said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now that is absolutely accurate. That's precisely what's going to be the terms of reference, as the nations of the world who join together at this particular time are going to come together in this particular conspiracy to cut the name of Israel off, that there'll be no more in remembrance. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now turn to Daniel. Daniel is the great prophet who gives us an immense amount of information concerning the latter days. In Daniel chapter 11 and in verse 36, we see the king has risen up, the religious leader, the man whom the apostle John calls the beast in Revelation chapter 13. He's the second beast, I would believe. He's the man of sin. Paul speaks of him in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he says in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. This is the man that is raised up by Satan. And he's going to be the man that Satan's putting up to lead the Jewish people. And the people are going to flock to him. And he says that he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now it continues there. But there's that king having set himself up in the holy city in Israel. And then in verse 40, Daniel takes and he looks down south. And he says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And that's to push against the man in Jerusalem, the man who's heading up the Jewish nation. The king of the south shall push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter also into the glorious land as Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now I move to Revelation chapter 16. 16th chapter. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. It's a chapter of greats. Verse 1 says, I heard a great voice. Verse 9 says, men were scorched with great heat. Verse 14, the last lines are, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 18, there's a great earthquake. Verse 19, there's great Babylon. Verse 21, there's great hail out of heaven. And then it concludes, for the plague whereof was exceedingly great. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river, Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you see, we've read of the kings of the south, the kings of the north, and now here's the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. Now you see, spirits like frogs. They croak in the night. Frogs do that. Frogs represent, as it were, the night of this world. And they come out in the night in this way. Frogs remind us of the plagues in Egypt. where the frogs came out at that particular time, and they denote a lying spirit of incitement. What we see here is an upsurge of the occult, an upsurge of demonism, which is going to be so prevalent in that day and which is prevalent today. In lands in which you and I are privileged to live, we find it veiled to a degree. There are lands where this is absolutely in the open, and the occult is alive and flourishing, but believe me, it's alive and well in this country of ours. Now, in that day to come, there's going to be this movement of the occult, verse 14, and they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. What for? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Do you see whom they're going to? They're going unto kings, now it's plural, kings of the earth, going round to the nations of the earth. The occult demonism are going to stir up the rulers and the kings, and it says the whole world, not just necessarily round the centre of the Middle East, as the heart of the great throbbing industry is going to be. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now you see, it's essentially the dragon of verse 13, Satan, who gathers them together, but God allows it. It's under his permissive will that the adversary draws them together in this particular way. Now chapter 9 and verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And then we shall look to one verse from the book of Joel. Book of Joel, you remember, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And then we find the next group of people coming together. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and the prophet says, he speaks of God speaking, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Verse 14, multitudes in the day of the Lord, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. God will bless to us our readings from his precious word tonight. As we look at this subject of the Battle of Armageddon and what is involved in it, you know, the two greatest battles in the world are fought in Palestine. The first was by a lone combatant, the Redeemer of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, who victored as the lone combatant and rose victor over the conflict. The next is the great battle of Armageddon that's going to be fought at that period of time after the Church of the Lord Jesus is raptured out of the scene. It's an amazing thing that the conflagration of federations of nations is going to come together over such a small piece of real estate. Palestine, the Middle East, is going to ever, the land of Israel, be the center of the whole movement. The scene of the greatest conflict in history is going to be there. Armageddon is two words. Har is the word for mountain. Megiddo is the word for massacre, meaning the hill of slaying and the hill of massacre. Now, the Battle of Armageddon opens with its early scenes between the great confederacies and empires of the world. Its final scene is when the God of glory comes to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see the devastating fury of the wrath of an almighty God against the wickedness of Satanism in the world around us today. In that field of Armageddon, Napoleon stood with his generals in 1799. He looked upon that great plain of Israel on, and he turned to his generals as he viewed it all, and he said, what a magnificent battlefield. There'll be room for all the armies of the world here. And little did he realize how true his words were going to be. This plain of Megiddo, this valley, has ever been a battlefield. It goes back to the book of Judges, where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera. It goes back to the book of Judges again, where Joshua defeated the armies of Tanakh. Ahaziah died by Jehu's arrow there. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho there. In World War I, General Allenby's cavalry cut off the Turks in 1918 in this very scene. The city dates back to the 4th millennium. Now you see, really, this is the central point. But it's going to spread, the battlefield of Armageddon is going to spread right through the area of Israel. It's going to go from the valley of Israel on in the top, right through Israel, and includes Jerusalem down below. Now just looking at the scene as we have it here, you'll find that in the north, the plain of Israel is the area where it's going to be. Just there under Mount Carmel, that's the center where the kings of the east are going to flood over with their army of 200 million men. From there, the series of battles will flow right down the length of the land of Israel until here by Jerusalem is the valley of Jehoshaphat, where Joel tells us that the armies of the west are going to be camped in that day by and by. And there it is, from the south, from Egypt, is going to come the kings of the south. From the north, the kings of the north. And the whole movement is going to flow right down here in that particular scene. The area of this plain of Esdraelon is somewhat like a triangle, with the point of the triangle just coming to the north of Mount Carmel. And of that triangle, you would find that it would be 35 kilometers on each of the long legs of the triangle, and 15 kilometers on the base would be about the size of it. Now remember, the opening of the Battle of Armageddon is a battle between the nations of the world as they're endeavoring to gain what they want to in the annihilation of Israel and gaining their own rules, pride, and spoil. But the final scene is going to be a battle against the God of heaven. They're going to be gathered there through the instrumentality of demon forces. Now let's just look at the scene as we have it generally. Moving that off from that point, let's just see where we are today. Looking at this scene, we all can remember and can relate to the hill of Calvary when our Savior died for us. From that point, this heavy line represents history. And where it stops and the line becomes dotted is that moment where you and I are today. This is the day of grace. When our Savior died, he came into the world to die and save the souls of men and women. Now, those of us who trust in him receive forgiveness. We receive eternal life, and we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and become the children of God. Now, therefore, that is the gospel. That's the good news. The Savior came to save sinners, and his work has been going on ever since he was lifted up. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he's been drawing ever since. He drew the dying thief on one side on the cross. He drew the Roman centurion who watched the whole scene. The hill of Calvary was never the same again, and never the same before, because there was one tremendous difference that day. Christ was there. And wherever Christ goes, there's a difference. When he's gone into the lives of men and women, lives are changed. When he goes into homes that are broken and in sorrow and sin, that home can be changed. When he goes into broken scenes, that scene can be altered. The Savior of the world has the answer to every need. And he's been lifted up, and he's been drawing men and women to himself ever since, right down through that period of time of the day of grace. But you know, the day of grace is going to close. And it's going to close when the Savior comes into the clouds of heaven and he raptures, or he snatches up his bride, all those who have trusted in Christ, all those who are living on earth and have placed their faith in him in salvation, will be raptured, snatched out of this scene and caught up in the clouds of heaven to be with the Lord in the air. And those who have died trusting in Christ, They will be caught up, their bodies will be caught up, and they will be reunited and changed in a moment of time in the clouds of heaven. What an amazing thing it's going to be. That's the next great event in the prophetic calendar of God's dealings with the world. There it is. We've got to put that line dotted, because we do not know the time between this moment and when the Savior breaks the clouds of heaven and raptures us to be with himself. The greatest tragedy that can occur to any life is not to be ready when the Savior comes. He's died for the salvation of your soul and mine. Now you see, he's coming again for the salvation of our bodies. He saved our souls at Calvary. He died, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. And every soul that comes to God through Christ, repentant of sin, trusting in him, receives forgiveness. And they're brought into the family of heaven. And the moment he comes into the air, the moment the electric magnet comes, we're going to be snatched from the scene. We'll leap to be with the magnet. We'll be one with him forever. And then, our souls having been saved, cleansed, purified, then he deals with our bodies. Our bodies, which are savored of sin, of sickness, of frailty, are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The refashioning of the bodies of believers. Can you believe it? It's absolutely amazing to be refashioned into bodies just like unto his. So you see, the whole of the Savior's work of salvation is like one glorious eclipse. It began with his coming for the saving of the souls of men and women, yours and mine. It's going to then be wrapped up as the eclipse becomes complete when he comes on his second coming and he redeems and he refashions the bodies of men and women. Our souls were in sin, born in sin, tainted with sin, ruined by sin. Our bodies are also in sin. And because of sin, we have frailty and sickness and death. Our Savior's coming. He's going to complete the eclipse. He's come once for the redemption of souls. He's coming again for the redemption of bodies. And we're going to be complete in him. Refashioned. What a glorious sight. Oh, how tragic it would be if you're with us tonight and you've never trusted him. You've never come to him and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, forgive my sin. I trust you as my Savior. And oh, if you come with your heart of hearts penitent to him, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's coming again. That is the beginning of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Now you see, the word advent means he's coming to earth. His first advent, he came to earth at Bethlehem. There was a period of time between his birth and his ascension to heaven. Here's his second advent. He commences his journey to earth. He raptures, snatches up his church in the air. And then we are with him in the air until the time comes when he continues his journey to earth, which he began when he raptured his church to be with him in the clouds of heaven. That's the commencement of his second advent. The world will not see him then. Only believers will see him. Only believers will hear the shout. We will be caught up. Those who have never trusted him will remain behind. Those of us that go to be with him will be with him for a period of time in the air for some wonderful things to happen. Then we return with him when he comes in power and great glory, as our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, and as Zechariah says in Zechariah 14, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there shall be a great cleaving in that great mountain. Oh, what a scene is going to be. There's the pattern of it. Now, what we're talking about this evening, the Battle of Armageddon, is going to occur after the church is called home. The believers in the Lord Jesus will never witness the Battle of Armageddon. We'll be with him in the heavens. Those who are left behind will be left behind for the period of time from when the church is raptured to when the Savior continues his journey to earth and stands upon the Mount of Olives. A period, we're told by Daniel the prophet, of some 7 years' time. Now, I want just to show you briefly what happens in that period there between the rapture and his revelation, or his appearing, his epiphany. Now, if I take that off and put that on, you'll notice that there's the rapture of the church that are being caught up. And there's the mountain to which the Lord Jesus is going to come. Now, in the meantime, between these events, there's two periods of time of 3.5 years each. Let's look at the first period of time. The moment every believer is caught up into the sky to be with the Lord Jesus, a great Western ruler arises from Europe, from the scene there, and he enters into a covenant with a tiny nation of Israel. And that covenant would give them the impression that they will live in peace and safety. There are many terms to that covenant, we're not told them all. But that covenant will give them that opinion, and during that period there will be many Jewish evangelists who will go preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That flows in that first 3.5 years after we who trust Christ have been raptured out of the scene. In the middle of that 7-year period, that great Western ruler shatters the covenant, and he completely breaks everything which he has promised to do. And that begins a period which our Lord Jesus called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. And he calls it that because he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, raised in the holy place, flee to the mountains. For there's going to be a time of persecution and tribulation that you've never before understood nor seen, nor that you'll never ever think about. So, of course, it's a terrible sort of term, isn't it? Abomination of desolation. But whenever you find the word abomination in Scripture, it has to do with idolatry, with idols. And so, you see, what this really means, our Savior was saying, that when you see an idol erected in the holy place, in the temple, then that's idolatry. And that idol makes the temple desolate. That's why the term abomination of desolation is used. Abomination being idolatry, and desolation, the idol desolating the temple. Then he says, flee to the mountains. You see what happens. Satan raises up a man, an antichrist. And that man, the false prophet, he causes an idol to be erected to that great Western ruler. And that idol to be placed in the temple. And he causes the mark of that idol, its name, its number, is 666, that mark to go on the forehead or the wrist of every person to permit them to buy or sell. And he causes them to come and bow down and worship the idol, which is idolatry, which then God takes. And so you see, that's the abomination of desolation the Lord Jesus speaks of. And he says to them, when ye see this, flee to the mountains. Go for refuge. Don't stay. The persecution will be so great. And the great tribulation continues as it is flowing there. Now you see, there is the basis. That is spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I want to move from that. That's merely a background to what has occurred. And it gives you just the picture of the scene we're coming to. Let's come back and look at the mount of the area again. When you think of the Battle of Armageddon, don't think of one great battle. Think of a series of campaigns that are going to take their course over a period of time. This whole enactment which our Lord qualifies with such tremendous veracity occupies a period of 3.5 years. And you're going to find nations of the world are going to be surging across the Holy Land until that land is going to be left in a frightful condition, in a terrible situation. It is a series of battles or a series of campaigns, and is called in Scripture by the one name Armageddon, because it has to do with that great plain up there, and Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, is on the southern portion of that great plain, which is a beautiful, flourishing, fertile plain, but is perfect, as Napoleon observed, to have all of the battles and the armies of the world there. John the Apostle calls it the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, Daniel tells us what happens first. He says, armies are going to come up from the south. Armies, the king of the south is going to move up. And from there we're going to see it. Daniel 11:40, and the king of the south shall push at him. He's going to come up against the man whom Satan has placed in Jerusalem, and the man who has put the idol in the temple for people to worship. Now, Egypt will be quick to shed Jewish blood. We have seen that in past history. And it's going to happen again. African countries will move against Israel. And as they do this, Joel the prophet tells us that God will not see that Egypt does this and gets away with it. Joel 3:19. Egypt shall become a desolation for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And so you see, no nation can go against the children of God, nor against God, without retribution from heaven. Now, when the African countries, others join with Israel, with Egypt as they come up into Israel, as we see there, when this happens, from the north, we see a swift reaction. And from the northern confederacy, the armies pour down through Palestine, and Daniel says they come like a whirlwind, overflowing into the other countries, leaving terrible devastation behind them. They flow down, the armies from the north. And so we see the scene happens, that from the northern area, down you see come the northern armies. You see, the term is used in the books of prophecy, the Assyrian, and Assyria as being the power from the north. Assyria goes back to the ancient days of Babylon in their dealings with Israel before God. Assyria was the ancient foe and scourge of Israel, and is therefore used as a type of the last enemy that comes to take spoil and to take a prey. And Ezekiel says that in chapter 38. Now, while these have a measure of fulfillment already, the ultimate fulfillment belongs to Armageddon, and the ultimate fulfillment is there. The Assyrian is the powers of the north, the Islamic peoples, those that follow and worship the Muslim faith, which comprise of Russia and her allied countries, the people there. Now you see, Russia is fast becoming an Islamic country. There are 40 million followers of Islam in Russia today, and this is said to be increasing at an alarming rate. One in every six of the population of Russia are Muslims. Now, the allies of Russia are spoken of in Ezekiel 37 and 38, and they're spoken of as being multitudes of people. Many peoples are the terms which Ezekiel uses. And without exception, they're the Islamic countries. And as you look at the Middle East, you look at all the countries that are in the Middle East scene, the Arab bloc, and all of those countries, that's where Islam is a 90%, 95%, 99% of the people are in that particular faith. And this great Islamic invasion from the north will no doubt be headed by Russia and by the allies that are with her. Now, during the period after the church is raptured and the dealings are going on here on earth, the Jews are going to rebuild their temple, we believe, from what John says in Revelation and Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. We find they're going to build it, we would believe, where the Dome of the Rock stands today. Now, there it is. That's the third earth, as far as Mecca. Now, when the dome, and when the tent shouting and much noise in their own mocking, they see the king of the south coming up, they will move down. And Isaiah describes it as the overflowing scourge. He describes the armies. He says they're going to come over and over and over Jerusalem. They'll come without mercy. It's going to be the most merciless campaign the world has ever seen. It is the most merciless event that scriptures record. You and I have been shocked and startled as we've witnessed or read and seen views of horrific areas of persecution, of cruelty, and of torture in recent times. They will have nothing compared with the lack of mercy and horrific events that are going to occur when the armies of the north flow down through Israel. Jerusalem is going to be caught in the center as a pincer movement, and she is going to be there. And what does Zechariah say in chapter 12 and chapter 14? For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Half will be taken, the other half will be left. Behold, in chapter 12, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. You know, when the Chaldeans came and invaded the Holy Land and came to Jerusalem, they took all. They took everybody. When the Romans came in AD 70 under General Titus, then there were 1 million of the Jewish people slaughtered. There were 97,000 taken captive, and there were none left in the holy city. This siege at Armageddon, half will be taken, half will be left. Again in Zechariah, in chapter 12, our Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a trembling stone. I will make them a burdensome stone to all who come therein. In Zechariah chapter 12 it is, he says in verse 3, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That means the flower of the armies of the world will be gathered together against Jerusalem. And God says, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to them. Now, what does he mean? In the history, the ancient historians tell us, in the villages and the towns of Palestine, there would be a great stone. And this stone was called a burdensome stone, or a stone for lifting. Now, the younger men, to show their prowess and their strength and their development, would, at some time of testing, come and take and lift this stone. They would lift it. The younger ones would lift it to their knees. As they were stronger, they would lift it to their navels. Then they could get it up to their chests, but the greatest of them all could lift it above their heads. Now, that stone was rugged. It was jagged. It was one thing to lift it up. It was another thing to let it go. And as they let it go, the weight of it, plus the tenseness of their straining their muscles, and as they let it go and it came back, it would fall back upon their bodies, and it would tear their flesh as it fell down their bodies if they weren't able to contain it completely, to release it. And as they released the stone, the burdensome stone, they would be torn by it. Our God says, as these flower of the armies of the world come against my holy city, if they take it, and as they hold it up, and as they might get it on high, the moment they release it, I'll cause it to tear them in pieces. And God will come against those nations as they do it in that particular time. No wonder our Lord Jesus says to them, when ye see this idol erected in the temple, the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. It's an amazing thing there. Now, in this battle here, as they move on, we find that they go, I think I'll pause here because the Russian forces, the northern forces, are coming right down here. Let me just slip in three particular areas into this scene. I'm not picking it up on the others, I intend to. All right. Now, over here, you'll find that there is Ammon, and I'll point to this map. We've got Ammon over here, we've got Moab here, and we've got Edom here. And there's Judah over there on the other side of the Dead Sea. Now, as the forces of the king of the north come right down, and here's Jerusalem down here in the pincer movement between the two, you'll notice that the book of Daniel, he says in Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 14, that he's going to bypass these three particular areas. Now he says in verse 41 of Daniel 11, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Now this is unusual. These are going to escape. Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now those three, you see, Ammon, Moab and Edom. Now I won't go into their background because their background tells you quite a deal. But they're going to escape at this particular time. Now I wonder why. God is going to visit them later. because they were cruel beyond measure to the children of Israel. And yet at this stage they're going to be preserved from the hordes of the Russian invasion and the king of the north. It's an amazing thing. Here, our Lord Jesus said to them, when ye see this idol in the temple, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says to those in Judea, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. And do you know, the mountains they will flee to are the mountains that are in Ammon and Moab and Edom. And the people who believe and remember the words of the Lord Jesus and flee to the mountains will be preserved from the scourge of the flow of the king of the north as he comes down. Because it's decreed in scripture that God is not going to permit him to go through those areas. And they're going to be preserved. The godly remnant who will be sheltering there will be preserved in that particular place. And it's interesting to note that this allows the Lord's faithful few to stand on his side when the Lord himself comes into the clouds and onto earth, and he goes to war himself with the armies of heaven against all the armies of earth, because Zechariah chapter 14 and 14 says, and Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem. So that the people of Judah who remembered the words of the Lord, fled to the mountains, will be preserved there. They will stand loyally with their king when he comes back and when he goes to war with the nations. And you would say to me, well now wait a moment, those who stand loyally will never have bowed down before the image, nor will they have the mark upon their forehead or on their wrist. That means they won't be able to buy or sell. However are they going to live? However will they get by? Do you think our Lord would forsake his own? Do you remember when he sent Elijah, and he went up to the brook Cherith, and he went up there, and he was up there for 3.5 years? How long are these people going to be in great tribulation? 3.5 years. What did he do to Elijah? Did he let Elijah starve? He fed him. He fed him by the ravens. He gave him water from the brook. Do you think he's going to let these people who go faithfully into this area starve? They're going to be provided for by the God of heaven in some miraculous, wonderful way. They will be loyal to him. Their God will be loyal to them. Our God honors those that honor him in that particular scene. And Elijah was up here by the brook Cherith, which is only round about there. And this is where the people will be who go and seek their refuge as has been promised. Judah shall fight against Jerusalem. Now from this point, we see the next thing that happens from the north. Daniel 11, verse 40, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. We haven't given consideration to the fact that there will be many ships coming across the Mediterranean Sea in this northern invasion. Now, amongst the allies of Russia is Libya. Now, as we think of Libya, don't just think of Colonel Gaddafi's Libya as we know it today. Think of it as being a word in Scripture, which is an ancient word, including all the coastline of northern Africa from Egypt, right around where Libya is now, right around the back, as it were, the hump of Africa, to Mauritania. A huge area of coastline. Now in this area, today, we know that Russia has many submarine bases there, and has access to ports for her ships in that particular day. Daniel tells us of a seaborne invasion in this context, which accompanies the king of the north as he moves it down. Now as the king of the north comes, he drives back the Egyptians. And from the king of the south, the king of the north now, I'll take that one right off, the king of the north moves right down and he continues his thrust and he drives the Egyptians right back into Egypt. The king of the north does this. Daniel 11, verse 42-43. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Now it's the land he's talking about now. But he shall have power over the treasures. This is the king of the north. The king of the north shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Ezekiel 30 and verse 4. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain or fear shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Egypt is going to be laid in ruins. The king of the north is going to take the treasures which Moses declined. Moses refused all the treasures of Egypt. The king of the north is going to take them all. Satan's man wants everything. God's man wants God's blessing and wants God's will and God's hand. And so it is. Now, Egypt is in ruins. Now, while they're there, there's an urgent message comes. While the king of the north is down there in Egypt, and while they're moving this particular way, Daniel 11, verse 44. But tidings come out of the east and out of the north that trouble him. This is troubling the king of the north, who's down in Egypt. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now, after Egypt's destruction, and Egypt is going to be there bare for a period of 40 years, as the prophets tell us, after that, the northern armies reverse their direction. They rush back to Israel, and they're going to be joined by those from African nations. As they turn around, Daniel 11, verse 43, in the Amplified Version, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall accompany him, compelled to follow his steps. And so you see, after having gone right the way down, he reverses, and he comes back. And he's troubled by the news of the onslaught that's coming. We find the armies from the east are on the move. Revelation 16:12, we read, the great river Euphrates, the water dried up, and he gathers them together, that the kings, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now you see, Scripture doesn't tell us who the kings of the east are. It is not hard for us to imagine this. When you've got an army of 200 million people being spoken of in the prophets, whether that is symbolic or whether it is real is just a matter. But look, here's the land of China. China, under Chairman Mao in the 1960s, boasted an army of 200 million men. And here's the particular scene. China organizes its army in bands of 20,000 men. And the Knox translation of the Bible speaks of Revelation 9 as 10,000 bands of 20,000 men. And in that translation, they didn't know what China was doing in these days. China has built a great road. It's called the Karakoram Highway. And that road goes from China, it moves through northern India, through Pakistan, Afghanistan, probably through the southern region of Turkestan in the USSR, through Iran, and through Iraq. And it comes out into Israel. And Chairman Mao spoke of this road as they were constructing it right back there. And he said, I can see in years to come the armies of China marching forward, bringing peace to the world. Well, I don't know what he had in his mind. But nevertheless, this great road which was built, I think the Himalayan section of it, which is 870 kilometers, was opened in 1978. The road is complete now. It is one of the most spectacular engineering achievements of the world. It took 10,000 Chinese workmen 8 years carving the sides of some mountains 5,500 meters high, and 3,000 of them died in the process of its being built. That road is going to be a road upon which the military might of the kings of the east are going to pour in that particular time. There's going to be, of course, air and ships, but that road, China, the people of the east, are not naval powers as much as other nations are. They're land powers. And they're going to send their land forces through. These are the tidings that are going to reach the ears of the king in the south. The king of the north, well, he's down south. And what happens? As God sees and as God purposes this, God's going to cause the great river Euphrates, the river that's 2,864 kilometers long, in places it's 1,100 meters wide and in 9 meters deep. And I believe that this enactment that is going to be dried up is literal. The river Euphrates is mentioned and named 19 times in the Old Testament. Every time from Genesis 2:14 to Jeremiah 51:63, it's named, and on each occasion it's literal. And I believe that this is literal. It is no problem to God to dry up the water there. They tell me that Russia has 3 dams at the headwaters of the Euphrates. And if Russia were to close the gates on the 3 dams, it would have a devastating effect upon the river. But do you think our God needs Russia to have dams to suit him? The God who cleared the Red Sea for the children of Israel? The God who caused the great east wind to blow all night and banked the waters up so they walked over on dry land? And the miracle wasn't just in the waters were blown back by the wind. The miracle was constituted by the fact that the moment the waters were blown back and the land was dry was the moment the children of Israel's feet came to the brink of where the Red Sea was. That constituted the miracle. God used one of his natural sources to do his work for him, just as he used earthquakes at the time of Jericho to fall down. And he's going to use an earthquake to cause the Mount of Olives to pass to make a way for the remnant of Jewry to be saved as he comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives, as he comes to face these armies then. So our God, who dried the rivers of Jordan, he has no problem in drying the bed of the Euphrates River. And so the kings of the east are going to move over. And so we find that as that happens, they're going to move over, and they'll be coming in through Iran and Iraq, and they're coming into the plain of Esdraelon, and as John says in Revelation, to camp by Megiddo, Armageddon. And Megiddo is just there on the southern area of the plain of Esdraelon. So they come together. They come to the heart of Israel. They come to the north in that very great valley. No problem for an army of 200,000 men to come and camp in that great fertile plain that's open there above Megiddo. That's the battleground. They come and they camp down. And by the mountain of massacre, they move on. In the meantime, the king in Jerusalem, he knows there was a covenant with the king, the prince, the great ruler of the western nations. He knows that they joined together, and he knows that covenant was signed. He's appealed to him for help. And so the great western powers are going to move in. And so we find in Revelation 17:12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so you see, when the man of sin arises, the great western ruler, these kingdoms who have no real direction, the moment a man appears on the scene that Satan appoints, they're going to give their power unreservedly to him. And they're the 10 kingdoms, the confederacy of 10 kingdoms, the western forces, and they will come across the Mediterranean. And we find that the western powers will then come and they'll move in. And as they move in, they move right into the Jerusalem scene, and they're going to come, as Joel says, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just by Jerusalem, in that particular scene there. Up in the north, you've got camped the millions from the east. Down in the south, you have the armies of the king of the north, having been added to by the African countries. And they've come up from the south. Now you have the western armies moving in into that particular matter. So they come into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kedron Valley. Now the Kedron Valley, Kedron is the same valley, only a different name. The Kedron Valley comes on the eastern side. The Hinnom Valley is on the other side, and they meet just below Jerusalem at a place called Job's Well. The two valleys join together. And you know, it's a tremendously narrow valley. And in that narrow valley, the armies of the Western powers are going to be by and by. And you know what? That's why it says in Scripture that the blood is going to run to the horses' bridles. With war equipment is going to be such that the narrowness of the valleys as they join at that point will dam up the blood of the men of the armies as the horses, up to the horses' bridles. There's no question that Scripture, even though it can be symbolic, can be very realistic and true. Isaiah 63, Psalm 29, we don't have time to look at, but they bring us a realistic scene. Joel says, I'll gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. In that valley of decision are the Western armies. Now what happens next? Oh, I want to say to you though, if there's someone here tonight and you're an unbeliever, you've never come to Christ, can you see all of these things are going to happen? And if you're here and the church is taken away, all of these things will be going on around you. What a scene is going to be. And if a person has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, the grace of God, if they've heard that gospel, and the Savior comes, and they're alive in this period of tribulation, there's not another chance for that person to come to Christ. Not another chance. There's no second chance. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that to those who perish, that is those who have never taken Christ as their Savior, who have not accepted Him, as John 3:16 says, he says, God will send to them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie that the Antichrist and that the man of sin gives, and there's not another chance. Today is the day of mercy. It's the day of grace. It's the day in which men and women can trust Christ and all trust Him. Now that you just get a glimpse tonight, we've only had a slight touch of a glimpse tonight of what's happening there, but all prepare to meet Him. You're today in the valley of decision, and you're amongst multitudes of people who perhaps have not faced up to it. Oh, face up. The Savior came for your soul. He died to save it. He loves it. He wants it. He wants to save your soul, and He wants to refashion your body in that day to come, and we're going to have glorious bodies like unto His to be with Him for all eternity. Do you belong to Christ? Oh, trust Him tonight. The Savior longs to bring to you the blessings of His person of Himself. What does John say the next event? What is the next event now? Now you've got the congregation of all the armies of the world. They come together there. What happens now? John says in Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Now the moment's coming. The Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 24. He says He's coming again in power and great glory. And when He comes into the skies, oh, what a scene is going to be. John says in Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds, because that's the way He ascended, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye on earth shall see Him when He comes. Every eye. And you say to me, yes, I can understand that. It'll be beamed by television cameras. They'll send it by a satellite, and it'll go round the world once again. Do you think that our God needs man's expertise and His satellites and His television to announce the coming into the world of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Kings? Does God need men's help in that? God is going to come. He's going to send His Son. He's coming in power and great glory. The skies throughout the world are going to announce to every man and woman, whether it be daylight or darkness, they're going to see the King. Every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so come, Lord Jesus, John says in Revelation 1. The whole world is going to stand back aghast as the King comes in His beauty and His glory. The Savior's coming again. This is when He comes to earth. Firstly, He comes for us. Firstly, He comes for His bride. We're raptured and we're taken before these events happen. But after all of this period of tribulation and this battle of Armageddon, it comes to its climax when the king steps forward from heaven and the signs look, the sun is going to change its light, the moon is too. Why? Because the light of the world is coming. And we have no need for this light of the sun when the light of the world comes, when God lets his son come. The Lord appears, John says, Revelation 19:11, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And verse 19, and I saw the beast, now that's the man from Europe, I saw the man from Europe, and the kings of the earth, that's the 10-nation confederacy, and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his armies. Zechariah tells us that at the Mount of Olives, the western armies are going to be gathered together against him there. And in verse 21, John tells us the remnant was slain. Now do you see that these armies were all fighting against each other? They were all battling against each other. And the moment the Lord comes from heaven, they all join together. And they all make friends, and they all go to war against the Lord of Heaven. Isn't it amazing? John, at least Pilate and Herod, became friends over the death of the Lord Jesus. And here, the armies of the world are going to become friends when they see the Lord Jesus coming in their endeavor to turn around. Zechariah 14 says, then shall the Lord go forth to battle. The Lord himself will intervene. The Lord will deal with the armies. How does he do it? Read Zechariah 12 and 14. Zechariah tells us how he will do it. He's going to tread the winepress of his fury. He's going to tread it alone. It's going to be a final scene. He is the fifth combatant which enters the scene. And it's God's purpose that he's going to do it. Do you know, at any moment, the Lord could come. Now, the moment the Lord Jesus comes, the beast could sign the covenant tomorrow. He could sign the covenant with Israel in a week, in a year. We don't know the lapse of time between the moment the church is raptured from this scene to when the great Western ruler signs the covenant with the nation of Israel. But if the Lord were to come tonight, there would be little time before the covenant would be signed and these great events are set in motion. And if you're not the Lord's, you're going to witness these things happening as they flow. And you're going to be lost, lost for all eternity. What a terrible scene. Oh, we appeal to you tonight as we've looked at this immense subject. Trust the Savior. Be prepared for his coming. It can be at any moment. And all we've seen in the world in these past days only confirm that his coming is imminent. His coming is soon. The bright and morning star is about to be seen. Can almost hear his footstep on the threshold of the door. He's coming. The armies are gathering, and oh, as we speak of the King of Kings that is coming. The scene on earth is devastating. The moment he comes, you know, Jerusalem is going to be in that frightful condition. 2/3 have gone of the whole of the land. Zechariah 13 tells you that the devastation of these armies, 2/3 of the land is gone. Only 1/3 is left with any, and those are the three areas we spoke about. And God is going to deal with them later because of their cruelty to Israel and the way they tortured the people of God. He's coming. The King of Kings is coming. And when I talk about the King of Kings, my heart's inditing a good matter. I speak of things touching the King. He's coming, beloved, and he's endowed with a beauty that's all his own. It's so different to his first coming when he came and went to Calvary. Very soon, he'll usher in the millennial reign, and he's going to do it with precious fragrance. He's coming as the victor. His garments will smell of myrrh and of aloes and cassius. He's going to put forth his arm, and he's going to gather in the 10 tribes of Israel that have been lost from out throughout the whole of the world. It's going to be a scene of unparalleled majesty. It's going to be a scene of unsurpassed splendor. And it's going to burst upon an astonished universe when the Lord Jesus breaks from heaven. And the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye when the King of Kings comes. He's going to startle the nations. He's going to shut the mouths of kings. He's going to come. He's the king. He's the son of David. The throne is his. He's the son of Abram. The land is his. He's the son of man. The earth is his. He's the son of God. All things are his. And when you and I belong to him, he is ours and we are his, and we are one forever. And we're going to be heirs with him and joint heirs with Christ. Beloved, aren't you proud to be a Christian? Oh, what a wonderful thing is, belong to Christ. Worthy the Lamb that was slain. We'd like to say, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crown the Savior, King of Kings. He's coming back again. He's not coming as the lowly man of Galilee. He's not coming with them despising him. God is going to see that his blessed Son is going to be exalted on the scene where he was humiliated. May God bless his word. We've tackled a subject that's too big, but we've had, we trust, a glimpse of it. Look again at the scriptures, but above all, are you ready to meet him? May God bless you.